It is lengthy, and so I will try to move quickly, but I'll need you to look up it this way just to start with. I need to show you a map, and that's the next slide here. This part right here is the heart of Assyria. Okay, this part right here is the heart of Assyria. Assyria also conquered this area here, which would be considered Babylon, right? Eventually, when the Assyrian Empire was at its greatest, it included all of this colored land, even some of Egypt. So the Assyrian Empire is what conquered the northern 10 tribes and dragged off residents of the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC. In Ezekiel's day, the Assyrian Empire has now waned, and it has been subdued by Babylon, right? Which is this area right here between the Tigris and Euphrates River, right? The reason I'm showing you this map is I want you to see some names. You see this area, this region called Elam right over here. You see Edom right over here. Up there at the top, you see Tabal, all right? And then over here on the coast, you will see the city of Sidon, okay? All of those locations are going to come up as we read Ezekiel 32. And so I want you to see them because we're going to make mention of them as we walk through the text together. The text is primarily about Egypt, right? And you might remember from last time that Egypt was the political, earthly, worldly best hope that Jerusalem had against the Babylonian invasion. But at this point in the prophecy that is in Ezekiel 32, Jerusalem has already fallen. It's been a year since Jerusalem fell. But there is still some hope that perhaps Egypt is going to engage Babylon. Babylon is going to suffer some kind of defeat, and that will give the opportunity for Jerusalem to have some kind of resurgence. So they're holding on against hope, not that the invasion won't happen, but that at the very least, Egypt is going to be able to distract Babylon and keep Babylon from just oppressing and continuing the destruction, the subjugation of Jerusalem and Judah. Okay? So we pick up in Ezekiel 32. We're going to move rather rapidly. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, that would be Ezekiel, saying, this is March 3, 585 BC. The fall of Jerusalem happened over a year ago, and the exiles in Babylon are aware of that. Verse number 2, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling or churning up the waters with your feet, and fouling or muddying their rivers. Now, you guys understand this. A lamentation is a work of mourning. And you typically have a lamentation or an act of mourning after a death, after a demise. But Ezekiel is told to do this lamentation, this mourning, before the demise actually happens. So it is prophetic. He is announcing ahead of time that Egypt is going to be mourned over. One of the commentators, Leslie C. Allen, writes, It is an ironic obituary for an arrogant world power. It is an ironic obituary for an arrogant world power. In verse 2, you'll notice something I think is interesting here. And so, we've already gone to verse 3, so it's okay. So in verse 2, you'll notice that we have this creature who is bursting forth in the rivers, troubling the waters with his feet, and fouling or muddying up the waters. He is considered a monster. In all likelihood, this is the image of a crocodile. That's what we're talking about. So Ezekiel uses an image that would have been very familiar to people who depended on the Nile. A crocodile, right? Which was surely up and down the Nile River just like it is today. With that in mind, verse 3 begins the story. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave or abandon you on the land. I will cast you or hurl you out onto the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. That is, I will let the beasts of the entire earth eat their fill of you. So here's the picture. God says, I'm going to drag you like a crocodile right out of the river. I'm going to drag you to a place where it's arid. The fact that the crocodile doesn't have access to the water means he's going to die, and he's going to die in a barren place, and his death is going to feed the scavengers. Right? This is what we read so far. Verse number 5. I will lay or strew your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds, the ravines, will be full of you. That is, they'll be filled with gore. When I put out your light, I snuff you out, another translation says. I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. It makes me think that one of the signs connected to this is an eclipse. Does sound like that, doesn't it? All the bright lights of heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many people when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid. The ESV says, the hair of their king shall bristle with horror because of you. When I brandish my sword before you, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. So these events have both an earthly perspective, and then they have a theological perspective. The earthly perspective is something like this. If the great Egypt is not immune to this kind of defeat and this kind of devastation, who is? Right? And so the other countries are simply saying, look, we thought that was the last bastion of strength that could be rallied against Babylon, but if Babylon is that awesome and that fearsome, who can possibly stand against them? And then, but from a biblical perspective, from a theological perspective, from the perspective of hearing the prophecy, you and I are to understand something else, and that is that if Egypt is not immune to being subject to Yahweh, then who is? Right? If Egypt is the last proud bastion of, hey, we're independent, we don't need the God of the Jews, we're gonna set our own course, we're gonna do our own thing, and we're gonna rebel, and God's chosen tool is Babylon, and Babylon wipes out Egypt as well, then the question stands, if God is determined to be against you, who can stand? And the answer that Ezekiel is given by way of revelation is nobody. Nobody. It's a, perhaps a country way of saying it, but if you pick a fight with God, you're always going to lose. It's just a bad idea every time, right? Say this straightforwardly and then move on in light of time constraints. But our position in relationship to God is always to submit to Him. At just a very basic level. Verse number 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So here we just have it made plain. For Egypt, there is both a heavenly and earthly adversary. Yahweh is the heavenly adversary. Babylon is the earthly adversary. From a scriptural perspective, Babylon is the tool that God has chosen to use in this moment in history. This shouldn't be a strange idea to us, even from the New Testament. Think about how Jesus' birth is orchestrated, right? And it came to pass in the certain days that Caesar Augustus commanded that all the world should be taxed. And that is how, right immediately in Luke's gospel, we are told that is why Joseph is taking his betrothed wife to Bethlehem, to the city of David, because that's where he hails from. So God uses the edict of the emperor of the world to make sure that a prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah that is 500 plus years old is fulfilled. Verse number 12. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible, ruthless of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, that is, they will ruin the pride of Egypt, they will ravage Egypt's pride, and all of its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all of its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. The conquest of Babylon is going to be so severe that life as normal is going to be completely disrupted. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil. That is, they won't have a single ripple in them, nothing disturbing them, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know. How many times have we seen this language in the book of Ezekiel? That I am the Lord. To be clear, God is not trying to keep a secret about His sovereignty and about the fact that He should be worshipped and adored by all the world. And even in His wrath, the desire is that the remnant that is spared from His wrath in Egypt should know that He is the Lord. Verse 16, this is the lamentation with which they shall lament her, that is, they should chant. The daughters of the nation shall lament her, they shall lament for her, they shall chant it for Egypt and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. All right, verse 17, and it came to pass also on the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. So that's March 17, 585. So just a few weeks later. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. I want to pause quickly here. I'm going to read quite a bit without stopping much, but I want you to notice the language already. Egypt is cast down into the depths of the earth, and she and her daughters, along with these famous nations, are all going to be in the pit. We're going to find the word grave. We're going to find the word Sheol. We're going to find the word underworld. We're going to find the word slain. we're going to have death, 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 and more death. And so I want you to feel how ominous this prophecy is. You're supposed to feel it, okay? Another translation of verse 18. Son of man, wail over the hordes of Egypt and bring Egypt and the daughters of the mighty nations down to the underworld to be with those who descend to the pit. Verse 19. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Remember, this is a question that was in chapter 31. Egypt, how fine do you think you are now, right? No, instead you're to be mourned. You're to be lamented over. Go down, be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She, Egypt, is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. Literally, that should be Hades. When we think of hell, we think of the place of eternal torment and punishment as opposed to just the place of the dead. And at this point in the text, we're not talking about the eternal punishment of these people. We're talking about them simply being in the place of the dead, right? And so other English translations are going to give you the word Hades or Sheol, and Sheol is better, okay? With those who help him, they have gone down, they lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Another translation on verse 21, warrior leaders will speak from the middle of Sheol about him and his allies. They have come down, the uncircumcised lie slain by the sword. Assyria is there, right? This previous world power. Assyria is there and all her company with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses, the deepest regions of the pit. And her company is all around the grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. This is a bit of mockery. Yeah, you guys were tough and you caused terror in the land of the living, but no more. You're in the deepest recesses of the pit. Those of you who are interested in a quick literature note, if you were to read Dante's Inferno, you would find some of this paralleled about the various levels of hell and the various kinds of punishment that were applied to various kinds of sinners. So, again, just call to mind that the previous world empire to Babylon was Assyria. And again, Egypt is consistently warned that the previous world empire of Assyria fell by Babylon, and she shouldn't think she could escape. Verse 24, there's Elam. Remember Elam over to the, east, to the east, right? It's on this side of the map, the east. Thank you. It's the problem of trying to talk to you and looking at one way and thinking about the map being the other. There is Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised, into the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down into the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, they shall bear their shame. With those who go down to the pit, it was put in the midst of the slain. Again, Elam was a rival power to Assyria, but Assyria conquered Elam. Verse 26. There are Meshach and Tubal. You might remember Tubal was north. It was that big strip up north. So they were foes of Assyria. What happened to them? They were conquered. With all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen with the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell, Sheol, with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Again, Meshach and Tubal were conquered by Assyria. Yes, you shall be broken. This is again speaking back to Egypt. In the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those who were slain by the sword. There is Edom. Edom, by the way, that is the land and the people who descended from Esau. The Edomites came from Esau. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. Again, Ezekiel predicts the demise of Edom. There are the princes of the north, all of them, all of the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain. In the shame at the terror which they caused by their might, they lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. You might remember just a few chapters ago that we talked about the fall of Tyre and we talked about the fall of Sidon. Both of them were mentioned in the previous chapters. The general sense of this passage to this point is that regional or even world powers come and go. Prestige and power are fleeting. Right? Think about Hitler at one point made the claim that he would reset the world calendar according to the rise of the Third Reich. And that claim didn't make it a decade.
He died.
Yeah. Even in our day, we have seen the ascendancy and the fall of world powers. It has been in my lifetime that the two world powers were the Soviet Union, which constituted a huge block of nations beyond Russia, and the United States. And you have this historic event called the Cold War. And then you have Russia suffering a tremendous downgrade. You have the Soviet bloc countries becoming all free. You have the Berlin Wall falling. All of that is to remind us that it is foolish to rely on a present regional or world power for your security. God's people instead should trust directly in God, period. This is a good point for me to make a quick note, and I'm running long, but we prayed a long time tonight. This is the season of American life where interest grows in politics. We even if we don't like it and we've had a belly full, it's hard to get away from it. Let me just speak a word of you to you as a pastor. Do not invest your ultimate hopes in some political figure. That is wrong-headed. Number one, our ultimate citizenship is not as Americans. Our ultimate citizenship is as men and women, boys and girls of the people of God. We have a heavenly citizenship, and that is our first allegiance. Psalm 118, verse 9 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." That was true when it was written 2,000 plus years ago. I'll even go farther than that, 2,500, maybe even 3,000 years ago, depending on which psalm, which author is responsible for this psalm. And it's still true today. All right, verse 31, I want to finish, and we're going to do our best to not drag this out. Pharaoh will see them, that is, all these nations that are in Sheol, the place of the dead, and all their glory that is now gone, and be comforted over all his multitude. So Pharaoh's going to go down into the pit. He's going to be in Sheol with all his army, and he is going to receive comfort. It's kind of odd. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. What in the world is that? What does that mean? It means that Pharaoh will see that he is not the first who has fallen to God's judgment. He's only one in a long line who have opposed God and found out that he was wrong-headed to do so. The only comfort that he gets is that he's not the first person to have made this mistake. He's not the first world leader to have imagined that he did not need the sovereignty of God as a protection. Verse 32, "For I have caused my terror in the land of the living." This is God talking. This is effectively God saying, I had the last word. All these nations, they cause terror in the land of the living, but the truth is I'm going to have the final word, and I'm going to be the one who's caused terror in the land of the living. "And he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God." Now, I called your attention to this a minute ago. How many times did we see grave, Sheol, underworld, lower parts of the earth, slain, sword, pit, you name it. Repeatedly, right? It's a litany of this word. Here's the ominous part of this prophecy. Death. Now, we can soften the word. We can say you fell asleep. We can say you passed away. But that does not change the reality of our mortality. We do not live in this body, on this earth, in this life indefinitely. There is an end, and when it comes, lamentation is appropriate. It is right to mourn. But the good news is that's not all the Bible says. It's not all of the Bible's response to death. Instead, here's what the Bible says. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that is, believing people who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Being a believer is supposed to make a difference in the way you think about death and in the way you think about those who have died, who are believing, right? There is a difference. Verse number 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." I need to pause there for just a second. Verse 14, if we can. I think sometimes people read this and they say, or they think to themselves, Jesus died and Jesus rose again. So one day after we die, way, way out there, we're going to rise again too. And there are even folks who think that the person dies and then they're asleep for some massive length of time. So for instance, conceivably, St. Paul has never been to heaven yet. He's dead and buried and his soul is asleep and he's waiting for the return of Christ and the resurrection of all that will be. Now I will say, this text doesn't delve into all of that, but I do want you to notice the relationship between our hope and our not acting like those who have no hope is that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Are we still waiting for Jesus to rise again? We aren't, are we? He's already risen again. So there isn't a justification of delay in our waiting for Jesus to do something else. It's not as if the victory of Jesus over death still needs to happen. Are you tracking with me here? "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now here's my question. Does he do that when we die, or is he still waiting to do that? All right, keep going with me. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So let me just translate this for you. Here's what this says. This says in plain Indiana, West Virginia, Mississippi English. It says that my living as a Christian is not keeping a single believer from being in the presence of God. Look at it again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Are you tracking with me here? Okay. Next verse, 16. This is the one that really gets people twisted up. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we're going to come back to this. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So here's often folks read this text and they kind of stop here and they say, okay, so here's the situation. Person dies, they're a believer, we bury them, their body is laid to rest, but their soul is also somehow in some kind of equilibrium state or something. But it's just there. And we know that because look here. The dead, right, are raised first, and then we who are alive will join them together in the air. But here's the problem with that interpretation. Look at the final part of this verse. Look. And thus we shall always, you guys read it, be with the Lord. No offense, but if a brother who died in 100 is still in the ground and isn't in the presence of the Lord, that verse isn't true. This verse says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Say, Brother Ricky, what is happening? Well, between resurrection and the death of believing, there is some way that we are in the presence of God. And the resurrection is the restoration of the physical body. But waiting for the restoration of the physical body does not prevent the believer from being in the presence of God. It can't. Does this verse says, and thus, however we're to translate this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then look at the next verse, and this kind of seals it for me. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, it isn't comforting if my grandfather or if one of the church fathers who died in 250 is in the ground and has never met Jesus, has never seen him. The great martyrs of the faith who gave their lives for the sake of Christ, they've never seen Jesus yet? That's not the teaching of the Bible. You say, how else do you know? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Verily, verily, most assuredly, right? Amen, amen. I say to you, this day, today, you will be with me in paradise. I haven't gotten all this figured out. But some of it I have, and the part I have makes me really happy. Really happy. Death is ominous. That's what makes the gospel so wonderful. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for stirring our hearts and our thinking tonight. We studied an Old Testament passage with truth, but mostly with a tone of dread connected with death. We're grateful to see the promise of resurrection. And even before that, somehow, the reality that we are always with you. That really is comforting. And we can use those words for comfort. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.